It was a glow. It was a glow. Yeah, Carolyn and I both spoke. Partly a testimonial, partly what's God teaching us today. So it was. It was. Like I said, it was. It's a different crowd to be part of again, and it was good. The leads, worship leaders, the husband and wife team, David and Gay Kurtz, and I pastored them for many years. So it was. It's very good to be back in that fold again. In fact, they were using overheads to lead, and it was ironic because I made a lot of those overheads. So that was, it brought back some good memories as well there. But in terms of, they're still at when I was pastoring, it was called the Saskatoon Church of God. It's now called Carpenter's Church. So they're still there. Yeah, it's over on Avenue D. It's where Mayfair Mennonite used to be many years ago. That's the building. So Avenue D in 35th. But a very, very anointed couple. They had been involved in prison ministry for many years and had their hands in lots of different things. But boy, when they lead worship, it's just the Spirit of God is all over that. And they did some older choruses and stuff. It was a very nostalgic evening. It was good. Enjoyed it. Anyway, brothers and sisters, we've got a lot of chapters to cover today, and we're going to do bits and pieces of each one. So if you would, let's start this the right way. Father, it is into your presence we come today, and I thank you so much for this beautiful day you've given to us. Nice dusting of snow, Father. It makes everything white, and it reminds me again of what you do to purify us by your precious blood. I ask today, Father, that you would both encourage us and teach us. Father, do what it takes in our hearts, I pray, to accomplish everything that you want. We give you free rein, Lord. That's our desire. We're not holding back, Father. We want the Spirit of the living God to have it all in us. And so, Lord, would you teach us today? Would you allow your Spirit to do something eternal in our hearts? And, Father, for all that you accomplish, we thank you. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'd like you to join with me in Daniel chapter 4, if we could. This will be the last Sunday school class of the year. There's no church on next Sunday, and the following Sunday would be New Year's Day. So my guess is most people will be up late, and it'll be hard to get up early. So we will be meeting again the week after New Year's. If New Year's is the first, I guess that'd be the 7th or 8th. So that's when we'll pick up Sunday school again. So you get a two-week reprieve. After our next lesson, I will have had four recordings done, and that's about how much I can probably squeeze onto a CD. And so I will make some audio CDs for anybody who's interested, and Lord willing, from this point forward, I will audio record everything. So they will be available if you're interested. The quality is not too bad. I'm sort of pleased with the way that the mic is working in a gymnasium. It's not always the easiest place to mic. But it's certainly clear enough that you can make out what's going on. The only thing that I can't pick up again is your questions. So that's the one part of the audio recording that's not there. If you remember last time we got together, we left off just outside of the fiery furnace. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego had undergone their trial by fire, if you will. And they had come through not even tinged by the flame. And that leads us into Daniel chapter 4, which is where I want to pick up today. Now, it's long, so you're going to be able to go home and read most of this for homework. So I'm not going to touch on everything, but I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest sort of thumbnail sketch of what's going on in this chapter. If I were to ask you the theme of the book of Daniel up until this point in time, do you think you could articulate it in four or five words? What's the theme of this book? Any thoughts? Any ideas? That's exactly, those are the four words. God is in control. If you remember that and nothing else out of what I've studied, then you're going to be way ahead of the game because this is important. In every single chapter we've come through, we recognize that though God is not, you're not seeing the hand of God necessarily, you know, from God's perspective. You're seeing his hand from human perspective. You're seeing what God is doing. He did it for Daniel in chapter 1 and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego through the soup, this vegetable stew that they were eating and how they grew strong. You saw it in Daniel chapter 2 where the magicians were going to die. and Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. God is in control. In chapter 3, you saw it where Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego refused to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar because he's not God. And God took those three and was able to keep them through this furnace experience. God is in control. Now we come to chapter 4. Chapter 4 starts out this way. I'm in verse 1. To the people, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. Everything shifts in chapter 4 for just one chapter, and it goes into first-person narrative. It's Nebuchadnezzar talking. Nebuchadnezzar. Now, how did Daniel record this? My guess is he probably recorded as Nebuchadnezzar was giving a sermon or giving a message to a group of people, and he wrote it down. But understand that Daniel chapter 4, the perspective shifts here just for this one chapter. Verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. If they're not underlined in your Bible already, those would be two great words to highlight. We'll talk about them in just a minute. Content and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. I was lying in my bed, and the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dreams for me. The magicians, enchanters, astrologers, diviners came, and I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Let me just stop there for a minute. Does this sound vaguely familiar to you? Have we heard this before? Now, you're going to find the same themes through Daniel 1 through 6 keep coming back to haunt us, if you will. Why doesn't Nebuchadnezzar go right to the top when he has a dream to interpret? Why does he go back to his astrologers and wise guys? What's your thought? Okay, old habits die hard. Yep, sure. So he's in the habit of having these magicians. He's got to get them to work, so he calls them first. Any other thought? There may be one other thought here that's intertwined with it. I don't know.
If he knows that Daniel will tell him the truth,
yeah,
from God,
that's exactly it. I think that part of Nebuchadnezzar's heart was he doesn't want the truth, because the truth implies there's something wrong, and the truth implies you got to change. Now, ironically, the first message that Daniel delivered didn't have that implication, did it? All Daniel said was, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. There's going to be silver and bronze and iron, and there's these empires coming. So I guess in a sense, Daniel was prophesying that Babylon's empire would eventually end, but it would be 40 years from when it started. So, I mean, there's a long gap there. But my guess is that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't like Daniel speaking the truth because the truth hurts. Now, you got to understand that's part of what's happening, and it happens in every culture. But in times of tribulation, it happens maybe even worse. In fact, the book of Revelation says in the end times, in the tribulation period, that apparently they won't want to hear the truth. They'll even hide their ears from the truth. And they'll run from it. It'll be, I don't want to hear it. Just tell me something good and soothing that'll ease my soul. But don't tell me truth. And it's almost as if Nebuchadnezzar here struggles because he knows Daniel's going to give him some not so necessarily great news. But eventually he needs to know. So verse 8 says, finally, Daniel came into my presence and I told him the dream. I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar called him into his presence or if Daniel just happened to show up. The text is unclear on that, but I sometimes question that one. I wonder if Daniel just, oh, okay, God, I'm going to go tell him what this dream means. Who knows? So Daniel came into his presence. Notice in parentheses in the NIV, he is called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. Why do you think that Daniel chose to add that little parenthesis there? Because he's using Daniel's Hebrew name, which gives glory to God. But immediately, what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He wants to remind everybody of what Daniel's other name is. Why? Yeah. In other words, well, we don't want Jehovah God to get all the glory. Got to tell you guys, his real name is Belteshazzar, which is a name that represents the Babylonian gods. So it's Nebuchadnezzar. You get this picture. Yeah, he wants to give glory to God. He loves what God reveals to him, but he's not necessarily yet ready to give up his whole pantheon of gods. Remember, the Babylonians served multiple gods. And when a culture serves multiple gods, the overarching name of that is a pantheon. And so he's got a whole whack of gods. He said, not ready to give them all up and become monotheistic, serving one God only, like Daniel does. And so he puts that little jibe in there. So, look at verse 9. I said, Belteshazzar, or Daniel, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you. No mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw lying on my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the midst of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and it touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter. The birds of the air lived in the branches. From every creature was fed. Trees in Scripture, especially Old Testament prophetic Scripture, they do have a meaning. Any thoughts as to what that might be? Well, let me ask you this. When you think of this tree, what do you think of? What kind of adjectives come to your mind?
Life.
Okay, life, sure, I like that. We put Christmas trees at Christmas in our homes because they represent life. Anything else? Pardon me?
Greatness.
Yeah, greatness, absolutely. How about sustenance, food, shelter, provision? In this case, the tree represents the king himself. We're going to find that out in just a few minutes, but the tree represents Nebuchadnezzar. The problem was that this tree, look in verse 13. There stood before me a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree, trim off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from underneath it, the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots, and then it says, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. In other words, we're going to cut the tree off, but we're going to leave the stump. And we're going to protect the stump with this metal sort of cage. In essence, saying the stump won't die, the stump is protected, and eventually the tree will grow again. Now, I know you're saying, Williamson, if you cut a tree down, surely nothing is going to grow. Anybody here say carragana? Try cutting that stuff off and see if it doesn't grow. Sometimes with certain kinds of trees, if you cut them off, they indeed can continue to grow again. And in this case, in his vision, that's what he sees. And this terrifies him because he knows that there's something here, but he's not quite sure what it is. Now, verse 19. Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time. Now, that doesn't mean he couldn't interpret the dream. Indeed, it's exactly the opposite. He knows exactly what the dream means. God has already given them the vision. His perplexity comes in the fact that how do you share bad news with somebody that you care about? Now, this is something that's intriguing. The relationship between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar is a decent relationship. It's not antagonistic. It's not filled with hatred. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't look down upon Daniel. Daniel looks at Nebuchadnezzar as a lost soul in need of a savior. And there is a tenderness about his spirit when it comes to Nebuchadnezzar. And here's a picture of it. He's perplexed, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, don't let this dream or its meaning alarm you. And then Daniel answers, or Belteshazzar answers, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. Verse 22, you, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong, and your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky. Your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Let me just stop there for a minute. Do you remember the description of the tree? It nourished, it protected, it grew to cover the whole earth, in essence. It was a good thing. The birds and the animals found their shelter in it. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar represents the beginning of Gentile government. World government, huge government, big government, whatever you want to call it. Brothers and sisters, we oftentimes look at government with hatred. But in God's eyes, He's the one who actually provides government. I want to hit this home, because as Christians, I hear Christians and we attack governments all the time. And somehow or another, we seem to be indicating to the world that I hate government. Government is all evil, it's all bad, it's all ugly, it's corrupt. And those things may indeed be true. But I need you to remind yourself that God is the one who institutes government. I'm just going to read for a couple of verses from the New Testament, Romans 13:1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so bring judgment on themselves. I'm not going to take time to read it, but Romans 13 is a great chapter when you have to pay taxes in April. You go back to this chapter and you remind yourself, I'm not going to cheat the government. I'm not going to lie on my income tax return. I'm going to do what's ethical and correct, because God is my God. And though we're in a government today that I may not like, or, you know, maybe you're liberal or an NDP, you know, I don't like those Saskatchewan party people, or I don't like Stephen Harper, I don't like all of this jazz. Maybe you don't. But ultimately, we remember God's put him in place. And God is the one who's instituted government. Our job is not to rebel against it. Question for you. Let's take 2 minutes to do a debate. How many of you know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was? One, two. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a man who lived during World War II. He became a Christian, loved the Lord, passionate about serving God, but decided that it was God's will for him to begin or to work with a group of people whose job it was to assassinate Hitler. Just before the end of World War II, he was caught and he was killed. Do you think he was doing right as a Christian man? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, by the way, has written some incredible works, which you can go down to Christian bookstore and buy today. He was a prolific writer, very thoughtful man. This is not a flighty kind of a guy, you know, who just sort of went off half-cock. He was a highly intelligent, highly committed Christian who decided that this is what he had to do. Do you think he chose wisely or correctly? Okay, so you understand the conflict in the man's heart. I mean, Hitler was, by all extents, a kind of antichrist. He was evil to the core. There's no question in my mind about it. But does God call us as Christians to rise up and to take out evil that way? Any other thoughts or questions? Insights? Challenges? This is true to a degree. I agree with you.
Does the end justify the means?
It's a hard question. And I'm not suggesting we're going to solve the answer today, because this has many, many sort of threads through our Christianity. Like, are we pacifists in nature? I refuse to take up arms. Well, I'm not a pacifist. I think that there are times where government is called to take up arms to protect itself. And so in terms of my Christian position, I think it's ethical under certain circumstances for a government to do that. And a guy who lived many centuries ago by the name of Augustine came up with what he called the rules of a just war. And he came up with about five of them. Sort of, if a government has to go to war, it becomes justified in the eyes of the Lord if, boom, 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 boom. Won't take time to go down there, but it's worth a read. I mean, Google the words just war and you'll find Augustine's writings on the subject. But there are many good, solid Christians who are pacifists and say we will never take up arms. And so there's a conflict there, isn't there? Submit ourselves to the government. A little bit further on, the government has the right to bear the sword, according to Paul in Romans 13. And yet the government then calls Christians into service, and some Christians are what we call conscientious objectors. I don't want to pick up a gun. I don't want to kill. I'll serve some other way. These are challenging things that as Christians we need to work through. I'm not going to tell you how to think on them because I'm going to be honest, I'm conflicted in them too. Somebody broke into my house and was attacking my family, I don't think I would hesitate twice to take them out. And I mean that in the most literalist of sense. And at the same time, there would be some Christians that would be utterly appalled at what I've just said. And I understand the conflict. It's hard. I'm not suggesting that there's necessarily a right and wrong on this thing. What I am suggesting is what Jesus Christ expects of us is to bull our way through what this has to say and then become fully convinced in our own minds of how we will deal with situations like this. I would suggest to you that Bonhoeffer was wrong. Not that he was somehow tainted by Satan or anything like that. He was a man living out his Christian conviction. But I don't see in a place of Scripture where we are allowed to contemplate assassination. If you live by the sword, Jesus says, you will die by the sword. And of course, in Bonhoeffer's case, that's exactly what happened. He was killed. And of course, had he waited that extra bit of time, we all know that Hitler would die by the end of World War II. These are complex issues, brothers and sisters, but I do want you to wrestle with them. I want you to be able to come to Scripture and say, Lord, here's the Scripture as I understand it. And here's how I'm going to practically live out my understanding of your will in my life. I was thinking a lot about this subject this week, and one of the things that I think the Lord laid on my heart was this thought. When I die, or when the rapture occurs, I will not have to justify any of my actions to any of my brothers and sisters in Christ. I will have to justify my actions to only one, and he is my King. He is my Lord. And I want to be able to stand before Jesus and say, Lord, if I was wrong, forgive me. This is how I understood your Scripture. And this is how I lived it out to the best of my abilities. I lived out my conscious understanding of what Scripture is speaking to me. And I think, to the best of my understanding of the nature of the Lord, that's what he's looking for in us. That's why our Christianity is not laid out as a series of 180 do's and don'ts. It is very much open-ended. There are many issues that Scripture doesn't speak to directly, but we are called to work out in our own conscience and then live out. And that, brothers and sisters, is part of the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. It's a remarkable thing. Thoughts or questions before I move on? So you understand the relationship between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar was a good one. And I love this because this is the picture of how we are to respond in the midst of tribulation. I am not to look at government or government officials or people that don't agree with my Christian stance as the enemy. I'm to look at them as redeemable. Beautiful image there. So Daniel struggles to tell Nebuchadnezzar the dream, but in the end, how did I end up in 2 Chronicles? How that happened? Here we go. In the end, he does. You are that tree, O king. You become great and strong. Your greatness has grown till it reaches the sky. You, O king, and I'm in verse 23 now, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave a stump. Verse 24, please. This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree. The Most High is issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from the people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. The NIV says, seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign over the kingdom of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with his roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Now, just stop there for a second. I put some emphasis on the NIV's interpretation of seven times. Any of the versions of Scripture before the NIV came out will probably interpret those words as years, 7 years. The Hebrew is not necessarily as clear as we'd like it to be. Most scholars do believe that Nebuchadnezzar would go insane, that's what it's saying here, for a 7 year period. But I don't want to be definitive on that because, again, the Hebrew word's just not that clear. But 7 periods of time. It's not days, it's longer than that for sure. And again, the Hebrew seems to lean towards years, but if one of your translations says 7 times, 7 periods of time, then understand where that's come from. So Nebuchadnezzar will go crazy. And I want you to look at verse 27. And this is the next one that you should underline. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right. Renounce your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then your prosperity will continue. What's Nebuchadnezzar's problem at this point in time? He verbalizes it, but it's not here. And how do we know it's not here? Because you're absolutely right. Yeah, so this is another one of those Christian conundrums that we struggle with. Am I saved by my works? Well, no. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9 says, it's not by any work that you're saved, but our salvation is a gift from God. It's grace. It's not earned. It's received. However, the book of James we struggle with. In fact, we struggle with it enough that Martin Luther once called it the straw epistle. He struggled with the book of James because the book of James indicates that my faith will produce works that are evident to everybody. And if you can keep that kind of a picture in your mind, you'll do okay. I want you to picture for a minute a cold Saskatchewan night. You're walking down the street and you come across a log cabin. It has no windows. But pouring out of the chimney of that cabin, you see huge billows of smoke. Tell me, what do you think the temperature is like inside that cabin? How do you know? You can't see the fire or you can't see the furnace, but how do you know? Yeah, you get that image because you see the smoke rising out. Maybe that's a good way of looking at our Christianity. I am not saved because I do good things. You cannot tell the condition of my heart. Let me rephrase that. You can't see the condition of my heart, but you can see the results of the condition. Just like you can't see the fire in the log cabin, but by seeing the smoke, you know, oh, it's got to be warm in there, a lot warmer than it is out here. And for us in Christianity, this is not something that we need to wrestle with. I don't teach a Sunday school class so I can get brownie points with God. I got all the brownie points with God I ever needed at the cross. I teach Sunday school because I love the Lord and I think he's gifted me and I love you guys and I want to be able to impart something into you that he's imparted into me. And that's why I do this. I want us to remember that we are not saved by our actions, but because we're saved, our heart is changed, our motivation is changed, why we do what we do is changed, and it will naturally produce fruit for the kingdom. Just as naturally as dropping a seed into the ground will produce an apple tree, That apple tree doesn't have to sit there and think about, oh, how am I going to produce my apples? How am I going to do this? Oh, it just does it. All it has to do is receive the nourishment, receive the sunlight, receive the carbon dioxide, and the fruit will appear. And in this case, what Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar is, Nebuchadnezzar, let your heart be changed by Jehovah. And in doing so, you will begin as a leader, not to just look at yourself, but to look at the people you're leading. Verse 29, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is this not the great Babylon I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? And boom, the other shoe falls. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is decreed to you, Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven from the people. And verse 33, immediately what had said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven from the people. He ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Boanthropy is the name of a class of psychological problems that we understand today, in which a person begins to believe that they're an animal and lives out that belief by acting like an animal. We don't know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, but that would be a modern-day equivalent to what he suffered. In other words, he went through a period of time of severe mental illness. Now, this is not an image where God somehow supernaturally changes him into an animal. But it is a time in which, I mean, you can call it whatever you want, and I'm just going to label it as mental illness came upon him. And immediately, his sanity was literally stripped from him. I'm suggesting that for the next 7 years, this man immensely struggled, probably living within the gardens of Babylon itself. It's ironic that he built Babylon and he was driven from Babylon. That's not by accident. There's a picture there, in essence, that we've seen before. Any remembrance all the way back in the book of Genesis? Adam and Eve, through sin, were driven from a garden. They were driven from their home that God had given them. And that imagery there is pretty interesting and pretty clear. Verse 34, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven. My sanity was restored, and I praised the Most High. And then he goes on to praise that. And the end of the chapter, he talks about the fact that his kingdom was eventually restored to him. Not unlike another individual. Listen to this. My advisors and my nobles sought me out. I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Question, test your Bible knowledge again. In Scripture, also in the Old Testament, another man went through an ordeal. Awful ordeal, but it came out at the end in which God restored to him greater than he had before. Do you remember his name? Exactly, Job. I want you to see those as again, parallel incidents, because that's how they're meant to be. That tells me something, brothers and sisters, about when we go through difficult or challenging times. One of two things will always happen when we go through difficult things. What do you think those might be? Yeah, that's exactly right. That was a phrase that went around Christendom quite a bit for a while. Difficult things that Christians struggle with will either make us humbled, better, or bitter. Psalm 73, I just want to jump back there for a second and just give you a flavor of what hardships can bring to somebody. I'm just going to read a couple of verses from Psalm 73. I'm going to pick in verse 3. And ask yourself, did Asaph go through a difficult time here? For I envied the arrogant. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to men. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and they clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquities, the evil conceits of their minds know no limit. They scoff, they speak with malice, in their arrogance they threaten oppression. Therefore, down to verse 10, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Does it sound like the psalmist has got some sour apples, sour grapes in his mind right now? He's looking at the wicked and oh, look at how good they have it. They got money, they got power, they have control, they have influence, they have everything. That, brothers and sisters, is what a bitter heart can produce. When we go through those difficult times, if we're not careful, we can become envious. And of course, all the way down, it talks about that until... just trying to figure out where I am now. Verse 30. Yeah, down to verse 16, sorry. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their final destiny. In other words, until Asaph the psalmist gets a right attitude in his heart, he doesn't understand the plight of the wicked. And he looks upon them and he says, they've got all these things. It's all pumping right for them. It looks so good. And then he says, I come back to the house of the Lord and I remember their final outcome. And that brings him back to reality. What makes Nebuchadnezzar not a godly king, but a man on the right path, was his ability to let this terrible experience that he suffered humble him. To bring him to the place where he said, God, I recognize you're in control. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting even now he's monotheistic and loving Jehovah. But he certainly recognized the power of Daniel's God. Last thought. Why do you think this book or this chapter has been included in this book? First of all, what's the overarching theme again of Daniel? No matter what the king is like, no matter what the king is doing, God ultimately puts him there. And if God wants to take him out, it goes like that, brothers and sisters. I want you to get this one. If God wants to take a government out, he will take the government out instantaneously. It is not beyond his control. He can take a Hitler. He can take a Mussolini, he can take a pothole, and he can eliminate them on the spot if he so chooses. Now, sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. But I want you to remember, no matter how bad it gets, God is in control. Second thing. I mentioned to you that at the beginning of this chapter, it all starts out because Nebuchadnezzar is at peace, and he's in prosperity, and everything is pumping good for him. Tell me, just briefly, what's the danger of prosperity? I heard the word pride over here, so that's part of it for sure. Anything else? Yeah, that's right. I provided. I'm okay. Everything's good. Do you know what the sin of Sodom was? Ultimately, you're absolutely right. In the book of Ezekiel, most people, when I ask that question, you know, the scriptures, they say, well, it was homosexuality. Not, it wasn't. Homosexuality was a result of a culture. The book of Ezekiel talks about Sodom. You can look this one up because it's an intriguing read. But it says this: your sin, O Sodom, was your pride, your belief that you were powerful and in control of everything, and that you completely dismissed the poor and the needy. In other words, the culture of Sodom had become so Laodicean, if you want to use the book of Revelation's terminology, had become so high and fixed on themselves that they had written God out of the equation, and everything else falls from that. So what I want us to understand as Christians, because we tend to label sin And I've already said the word homosexuality, so let me use that. We say, oh my goodness, if we could just eliminate homosexuality from our culture, we'd be so much better off. That's not the root cause. The root cause is started with a culture who is rich and increased with goods and doesn't care anymore about God and God's ways, God's laws. And so they begin to do things on their own. Well, we'll eliminate God from this. We don't have to think about what God thinks. Let's go delve into this. Let's go delve into that. Let's go delve into the other thing. Sin issues, and our culture is saturated with sexual sin issues, begin to evaporate when a culture comes back to God. So when I'm praying for my city, my country, I am not praying necessarily, oh God, eliminate this sin. Oh God, eliminate that sin. I am praying for revival. Let me tell you how strong revival can be. I have written and I've reviewed revival things for 20 years of my ministry because I'm fascinated when God's Spirit moves. But I have seen testimony and read testimony where God's Spirit is so strong that people try to get out of the church service, literally running when they see the presence of God. And God's Spirit comes upon them and slays them while they're in the foyer of the church. I don't mean kill, I mean knocks them down. And when they get up again, born again. Where God's presence is so strong that he takes men that have been alcoholics all their lives and completely transforms them on the spot for the rest of their lives. It's the power of the living God. Where people begin to rise up and confess, I have done this sin, forgive me. I have done that sin, forgive me. And literally, cities have been transformed. There was a series of two videos put out in probably 2003, 2004. They were called Transformed, and they detailed what has gone on in two or three, well, in each video, three different cities in either North or South America when the Spirit of God has taken over and revival has come. They track the crime statistics, and you watch the numbers go down as the Spirit of God moves throughout an entire city. It is remarkable what God can do. Every revival that I have ever studied started because a man or a woman or a small group of people simply began to pray. Passionately, daily, consistently. Bring revival. Bring revival. That, brothers and sisters, is the one thing that can still turn this nation around. Oh, Pastor Bob, I can't preach to enough people. I don't have enough influence to preach to this person. It's not it. Every one of us has the influence to reach the heart of God. And that, brothers and sisters, will change more things in any culture than any guy getting up in a platform and being able to preach. Truly, the Spirit of God needs to bring revival. One of the things that I was impressed with on Tuesday night, and you know me, when it comes to Pentecostal experiences, I am the kind of person who will wait and see. I try to do what Mary did, ponder these things in her heart. But one of the things that came out of that was a reoccurring prophecy that says God is yet to bring a revival to Canada unlike anything we have ever seen before, ever. It's not the first time I've heard that, but it's been a while since I've heard it. And I thank God and I pray to God. Every time I come to him, God, this is what I want. I want a revival in this country that transforms families and governments. Just like what happened right here. So, brothers and sisters, prosperity can lead us down a road that we don't want to go down. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy to preach to those who are, or 1 Timothy 6, I should say, preach to those who are rich and remind them of the many snares that finances can bring into their lives. They've got to be careful, diligent. That's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And in the end, he comes through it a changed man. Questions or thoughts on this before we move on? I think that is the solution to everything Christian. I really do. And I'm not trying to, you know, I don't want to downplay the work that we're doing, the outreaches that we're doing, and all of those other things. But I really do think that this is what Canada needs. Really do. Let me move on. I apologize. I know I'm speeding through some of this stuff today, but there's lots to cover, and I have a dream of getting this entire prophetic thing accomplished by June. I don't know if I'm going to meet my dream or not, but we're pumping ahead. Daniel chapter 5. Let me just run through some history for you. Nebuchadnezzar remained on the throne for about 22 years until he died. At his death, there was a series of governmental transfers that went very quickly. They are in your notes. So Nebuchadnezzar dies 562 BC. He's succeeded by his son. His name is Amel-Marduk. And he only survived for a couple of years. He's not a king long. He's executed. And he's executed by a man by the name of Nergal-Assar, who lasts on the throne of Babylon for about 6 years, or 4 years, I should say. He was succeeded by his son, Labishai-Marduk, who was executed after 2 or 3 months. So you get this boom, 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 boom kind of thing after Nebuchadnezzar. And finally, there was a man who rose up by the name of Nabonidus. And history records him as the last king of Babylon. The Babylonian Empire lasts about 40 years before it is finally destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar would reign over half of those years as a semi-godly kind of man, although considered in history still to be very brutal towards his enemies. But you see that soft spot he had towards Daniel. An incredible thing. The problem we have in church in trying to amalgamate sort of the history of what we understand and scripture is that we come to Daniel chapter 5 and read about King Belshazzar. History for literally from New Testament times all the way until the 19th century told us that the Bible was wrong. That there never was a King Belshazzar because he didn't exist. So obviously Daniel made him up. So you can understand how historically for centuries the book of Daniel was looked on as something that wasn't necessarily reliable. At the end of the last century, archaeologists began to dig up, and in fact they've actually found Belshazzar's palace, or the place where these events we're about to read took place. And they came to understand that Belshazzar was actually the son of Nabonidus. Nabonidus was still the guy over all the empire of Babylon, but for 10 years, Nabonidus went out with his armies to do battle. Because, you see, there was a new and upstart empire that was pushing against Babylon, and it was an amalgamation of the Medes and the Persians. And these guys were raising up, they were getting stronger, their armies were getting better and better, and Nabonidus decided he was going to go out there and he was going to defeat them. He left his son in charge, and we call that a co-regency, when there are actually two people on the throne, one who's the head of everything, but he has to leave, and one who remains behind. And we've realized since that the one left behind is Belshazzar. So once again, archaeology finally catches up with Scripture, and what Christians have been proclaiming for 20 centuries has come to pass, as we've now found out, is real. So it's a great little backstory to this. Belshazzar was not, I mean, he's referred to here as king, but he was not upper guy. He was second in command, if you will. So we've jumped now, and you've got to understand, Daniel's an older guy now. He's probably in his early 70s. We've covered a big period of time from chapter 4 to chapter 5. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles, drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and the silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, now here's the other struggle, his father. It's not his biological father. As you well know, the term father in the Old Testament can refer to descendants. So you're going to read this word as father, but understand that its meaning actually links back to the fact that there was a king, Nebuchadnezzar. So he's not looking back to a biological father. He's looking back to sort of the head, the best of the government leaders during the time of the Babylonians. So he looks back and he brings out these gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar's father had taken from the temples in Jerusalem. so that the kings and his nobles and wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. We don't know what these goblets were used for. We really don't. It's not recorded in Scripture. But they did come when Nebuchadnezzar taken over Jerusalem. He brought these treasures back. He never touched them. None of the other kings touched them until this young upstart Belshazzar comes on the scene and he brings them out and he defiles them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze and iron and wood and stone. So you get this idea that there's an incredible blasphemy going on here, an utter disregard specifically for Jehovah God. Now, something to understand. Babylon had all kinds of treasures in their vaults from all kinds of different cultures that they had overtaken. It is ironic to me that he is deliberately choosing to defame Jehovah God. In other words, to me, it's very clear that he's pointing his finger at Jehovah specifically here, saying, ha ha ha, I'm better than you. That is not unlike, brothers and sisters, the culture we live in today. It has often been pointed out that we do not have a swear word for Buddha, that we do not have a swear word for Muhammad, the prophet. Why? Why is it that much of, or at least some of, our swear words happen to involve the name of Jesus Christ, the name of Jehovah God, or the place that God has ordained for those outside of his kingdom? We today defame God as a culture in exactly the same way as Belshazzar is doing here. It is ironic to me that those kinds of words are chosen and they come into being specifically because they defame the name of God. Something to think about. Any idea, and this is an unfair question, but I'll ask it anyway. Any idea what's going on right outside the palace at this point in time? Probably never studied the history, so you wouldn't know, but I'll just tell you this. Belshazzar's father, you remember he's been out for 10 years fighting the battles? 3 days before this event, and we know the date of this event very specifically, 3 days before this he was killed, he wasn't killed, but his armies were defeated and destroyed, and he ran away. In other words, Babylon has already fallen. This party, in essence, is a party that says, let's eat and drink and be merry today, for tomorrow we die. The armies are already at the gates of Babylon. If you've ever watched the Lord of the Rings trilogy or read the books, you realize all the bad guys are right outside the walls waiting to break down through into the building. The good guys, and then they're completely surrounded. That's what's going on right now at this party. King Belshazzar, history records, dies at the end of this party. And so if you can get this image in your mind, he is literally, you know, he knows that it's all done, it's all gone, we're going to die, there's nothing we can do about it. And instead of shaking his fist at any of the Babylonian gods, he chooses to shake his fist at Jehovah. Verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a human hand, fingers, you can imagine these fingers just appear. And they write on the plaster of the wall. Now, this is intriguing. We have never found this piece of plaster, but we have archaeologically dug up this room. Vast portions of this room still exist. And you can literally see the white plaster. It's a whitewashed plaster. So you can imagine these fingers appear and they begin to write a message in the wall itself. Right across the wall. The king watched the hand as if... As it wrote, his face turned pale. He was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave away. That's the NIV's translation. Literally what it means is he lost control of his lower body. He did something in his pants is the literal translation. You get the idea, brothers and sisters, that human government in all of its glory and pomp and circumstances is still made up of individuals who, when they come face to face with a living God, are out of control. God is still in control on this eve of the fall of Babylon. The king called out for the enchanters, the astrologers, and the diviners. Have we heard this before? This is the third or fourth time the king has called out for these people. This is what he says. Whoever reads the writing tells me what it means will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Why third? Who's second? He is. That's exactly right. So you see how that ties together. Here's the irony. Is this really a reward? Does he not know what's going on outside of his gates right now? Third highest ruler in all the kingdom for what? 3 hours before you're killed? Not really a whole lot of incentive, is it? But they couldn't tell him what it meant. Ironically enough, the words that were written were actually in Aramaic. They should have been able to read it. So whether it was in a code or whether God had simply blinded their eyes, we don't know. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified. His face grew pale, and his nobles were baffled. Now, the queen. The problem with this passage is we don't know who this queen is. Well, we've got a pretty good idea. But I don't want you to think now in terms of Belshazzar's wife, because history records that she had died several years before this event. And so the most likely queen who this was, and most scholars believe this, was actually the wife of Nebuchadnezzar. She apparently lived on in the palace as part of the sort of the royal entourage. But she comes in and she says, "Oh, king, live forever. Don't be alarmed. Don't look pale." If you sense a little bit of a jab in her side here, in his side, you're right. She's being sarcastic. "You're the king, man. Grow up. Live like a man. Don't look like a baby." That's what she's saying. "There's a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods." Who is it? It's Daniel, of course. I need you to see this, brothers and sisters. Daniel has moved from a position in Nebuchadnezzar's court for 22 years as the highest of the advisors. And as these various political entities come and go, he has been lowered to a position of almost nobody. Does that mean he's outside of the will of God? No. Here's the interesting news for you. For those 20 years, any idea what Daniel's been doing? Or maybe I should say what Daniel's been receiving? How about this? He's been receiving Daniel chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. In other words, it was during that 20-year period that he had all of the incredible visions that we have yet to study. Don't think for one minute that just because Daniel was out of the political scene that he was out of God's will. Don't believe for a minute that just because it appears that he was devalued that he was. Because in God's sight, God in that 20-year period gave him some of the most incredible, specific prophecies anywhere in Scripture. And you'll see that as we study it next year. So just because God has brought him down politically doesn't mean God was done with him. His best years, I think, in Daniel's life were the years that he spent in that 20-year period where maybe he didn't have the king's ear, but he certainly had God's ear. And God had spoken to him. Let me just wrap this up. Daniel is brought before the king. And Daniel recognizes that this man is going to die, that he's, in essence, he's not a man who's going to turn to God. And I'm just going to take it down to verse 25 with you. This is the inscription that was written, and the words are "Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson." And then Daniel interprets them. And again, these are our Aramaic words. "Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found it wanting. And Peres, your kingdom is to be divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." These are terms of money, believe it or not. And in essence, what Daniel is doing is he's taking these three money terms and he's translating them into their root meaning. Numbered means you have been elevated, king, to a position of power. You've been numbered with the kings. Tekel, which means weighed. In scripture, to be weighed means to be judged. You've been judged. Peres means a half of a coin. And in Daniel interprets this in saying, your kingdom is about to be divided. It's about to fall to the Medes and the Persians. Verse 29, then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, gold chain placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. What happens? That night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at age 62. So at the end of this period of time, the Babylonian Empire has fallen and it will never exist again. The greatest or the first of these great empires that would rule the world. And in one single day, God has taken Nebuchadnezzar's dream, his empire, and he's plunged it into nothing, and he's raised up a new one. What is the theme of the book of Daniel? God is in control, not political entities. Any thoughts or questions? I know what you're saying. Pastor Bob, this has got nothing to do with prophecy. You're right. We're going to go one more chapter when we get back. And I was hoping to get through that chapter today, but I can't. So time is gone. But we're going to go through one more chapter in the book of Daniel, Daniel 6, which is the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And then we're going to move into a very intense period of time of prophetic studies. And literally from chapter 7 all the way to chapter 12, it's going to be deep, fairly theologically strong prophetic material. But you got to have this understanding of what Daniel went through in order to understand the prophetic side of what he's about to reveal. Any other questions, brothers and sisters? Again, I know we're going fast, and two chapters a day is lots, but I promise next time we get together, we're going to slow way down, and we're going to dig deep again, verse by verse. Well, Daniel is broken up into 12 chapters. The first six are what we call, well, they're stories. They're stories of the life of Daniel. So chapters 7 through 12, the second half of the book, are all prophecy. And those chapters were all given to Daniel during that 20-year period of time in which, you know, he's gone from Nebuchadnezzar down to Belshazzar. So through the period of the decline of the Babylonian Empire, he's been given these visions. He has already proclaimed the end of the Babylonian Empire. He's already prophesied it. And so he's now living to see the prophecy that he's going to be giving. Now, just understand, 7 through 12 are not written chronologically, right? Where 1 through 6 is like Daniel's life, from when he was a teenager till when he was an old man. And then in the midst of that, we're now going to focus in this little chunk, probably from age, well, I don't know, let's guess, 40 to 60, maybe 50 to 70, while he was in that age group, the last half of that book was revealed to him. And so that's what we're going to focus in on. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Father, what a glorious, beautiful, wonderful life you have given us. It's remarkable, Father, because there are so many things that go on in our lives, and we think that we can't control them. The reality is, Lord, you're the God who's in complete and absolute control. And Father, that means that sometimes you allow challenging things in our life. Sometimes you allow us to be elevated to positions of power and authority like Daniel. And other times, Father, you seem to take us into obscurity like Daniel's middle portion of his life. But Father, always, always you're speaking into our lives. Always you're creating something good, something better. And I thank you for that. And I just pray one more time, God, that no matter what our economy does, no matter what governments do, no matter what happens in the Middle East, no matter what happens anywhere, you are still in control. And may we rest in that fact, Father. Lord, now I pray in Christ's name, your anointing to be upon our pastor, upon those that will lead us in worship. Father, give us a great time in your presence as we go into service now. And we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you again, brothers and sisters. Merry Christmas. I pray that your holidays are filled with Jesus. And we will come back together again the second Sunday in January. That's the week after New Year's Day. God bless you.